Will you turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 9? Hebrews chapter 9. We will be reading verses 15 through 22. God's Word for us tonight from the book of Hebrews at chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Amen. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel tonight. We confess that we need this gospel. We always need the gospel. And so help us to see Christ. Help us to be able to worship him with depth of heart, with depth of faith, with depth of mind, body, and soul as we learn of you tonight. Thank you so much for speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you have a paper with you to take notes or you're curious, the sermon title is "He Had to Die." He, being Jesus, of course, had to die, according to our text, quite plainly. Brothers and sisters, when we started reading tonight in verse 15, which we also read this past Sunday, sort of at the end of the other paragraph, when we started reading it, what we notice is what we're reading is actually the last will and testament of our Lord being opened up and read in our hearing. The last will and testament of our Lord God. Verse 15 says that this mediator of the covenant, of this testament, has two main blessings that we will inherit. And you see that in verse 15. These blessings are, he says, the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. And then we'll get the benefits once he has died. Here are the blessings. First, the redemption of the transgressions in the first covenant. All the times we've transgressed and disobeyed the law, the Ten Commandments, we have to be redeemed from that. That's blessing number one. And the second blessing, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we are redeemed from our sins, and we then are given eternal life with God. Those two blessings, these are the legacies that we inherit that are part of the last will and testament of our Lord God. And these awesome promises and true realities are ours as Christians. But they become ours in one way, as our text is very clear and plain to make out, as we see in other places in the Bible. It's only through this mediator of this covenant, who of course is identified as Jesus, through him and by his death, by means of his death, that is the one and only way we can get these blessings. And so our theme tonight is quite simply this: our forgiveness requires Jesus' bloody death. Our forgiveness requires Jesus' bloody death. We'll see first, Jesus had to die, and then secondly, that Jesus had to die a bloody death, as our text in the scripture makes that point. First, he had to die. Secondly, he had to die a certain way, a bloody death. Verses 16 and 17 tell us he had to die. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, verse 16, which is translated here, testament, is using a Greek word that's translated just the verses before and in other places as covenant. That's a little bit confusing, perhaps. This is the only place in the Bible that this word testament is translated for this word, and is the proper translation, because it goes on to say, well, there's this person who dies and you get inheritance from him. Well, that's the last will and testament. We understand that. So that's why it explains that a little bit more fully, that nuance of the meaning here. By the way, also, this is the only verse, only time in the New Testament this word is translated as testament, and that means this is the only place in the Bible. But it's because of this single verse that we call the two parts of the Bible the Old Testament and the New Testament. We could call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but way back when somebody was reflecting on this scripture and they used that term. That's interesting. That's where that comes from, that word. I want you to remember for a second, as we try to understand what we have coming to us as Christians in this last will and testament of Jesus, I want us to understand how this was preached to God's people in both Old and New Covenant time periods, in Old and New Testament time periods. Remember just a bit of what we have learned so far in our study through the book of Hebrews. We compared the good things of the Old Covenant and the better things of the New Covenant. Those are the words used earlier in the book of Hebrews, good and better. Good and better. The Old Covenant had repeated sacrifices. The New Covenant has just one sacrifice, Jesus on the cross. The Old Covenant had the blood of animals. The New Covenant has blood, the blood of one man. The Old Covenant had repeated need for covering up of sins. This kind of sin, and you're dirty again, and you had to go and get washed and get cleaned again and again, that sort of a thing. The New Covenant had a once-for-all forgiveness accomplished through this one sacrifice, and it was paid for, it was done. No need for further covering. The Old Covenant had the earthly sanctuary, where the earthly high priests who lived and died and lived and died did their work. The New Covenant has the heavenly sanctuary, where that one high priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek, has come, the high priest Jesus, who has an eternal life, and he lives forever and intercedes for us now before the Father on high. See, there are these changes, these glorious advances in how God loves us and relates to us now that we live in this time period, this New Covenant period, when we have a greater measure of greater blessing from God. And with that greater blessing comes greater responsibilities and a greater call to faith and faithfulness, because we know more about God's plan. And so there's less reason to doubt. But we still have just as much problem with that sin of doubt and frustration and worry and anxiety, and on we go in disobedience. You see, what we need as Christians is not just the perfect life of a really good moral example like Jesus. We don't need simply his morality. We don't need a great miracle worker like Jesus who can heal us when we get sick, or cast out the devil and change people's hearts when they just won't do what we want them to. What we need is not only the perfect life of Jesus, we need his death. For it is by means of his death Verse 15 says that all of these blessings can come. He had to die. He had to die. We know about wills and testaments. Many of us, perhaps most of us, have a last will and testament of some sort that we have signed at some time in our life. When does the beneficiary or beneficiaries, when do they receive the benefits? Not until the person who holds the riches and the property dies. We understand that. And it is the same concept then that God applies to Himself and to His relationship for His people. Do you see the obvious application here? Do you see where the preacher to the Hebrew congregation is headed with this? Jesus had to die. And if you and I are to have any blessings at all, then that means Jesus had to die. He had to come. He had to be born. We had to celebrate that at Christmas, but He also had to die. It is necessary, verse 16 says. It is necessary. You can't get the blessings, verse 17 says. The testament is no good. It doesn't matter that you have that paper stuck away in a closet or in a safe. As long as you're living, it might as well not exist. You only need it after you die. And then whatever it says brings the reality in force for your beneficiaries. And it is the same in an even greater way with our Lord's inheritance, which He gives to His called ones, to His people. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and I encourage you to look that up sometime, maybe tonight or tomorrow, or and the next time you reflect and pray before the Lord and have a little devotion time. Ephesians 1, just the first half of that chapter, verses 3 through 14, it speaks about many different blessings and identifies them that God has given to us. And it says that all of these spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. He's the mediator of this covenant, and they can only get to us in Christ, in and through Christ. Now, if you and I are to get those blessings, what had to happen first? Because those blessings are ours and belong to us as those who are heirs of God, as His children, and we can only get those if He has died. He had to die first for the blessings of the will and testament to come. We receive these blessings through the bloody death of Christ, and every blessing that God has ever promised us comes through Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 also says. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, perhaps you know that verse as well. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. John Calvin wrote on this verse in Hebrews 9, applying that concept also from 2 Corinthians, that all of our blessings come through Jesus. He wrote this: if this thought only came to our minds, that what we read is not written so much with ink. So when we read the Bible, what we're reading here is not written so much with ink, but with the blood of Christ. So that when the gospel is preached, His sacred blood distills along with the voice of the one who's speaking. Then there would be far greater attention to the sermon and to the words of God and reverence on our part. You see what he's saying? He's saying what I've often said in catechism class and other times. Every word should be in red. Not just words that Jesus spoke while he was on earth. Every word of the Bible is in red, is mediated and comes to us and for us through the love of God shown in Christ. When we remember that death of Christ, he had to die, and that's why we have scriptures to tell us about that and the meaning of that and how to apply that to our life and to our world, to our country, to our family, to our finances, to everything. When we understand that, then we pay great attention to it, because it was a great price that was paid for us to be able to know it and hear it. The fact that Jesus had to die for you and for me in order for us to inherit something reminds us of this fact. We actually have an inheritance. It's actually a good thing to be a Christian. We do have something coming to us. It's not something we've earned, just like any of our inheritances that we might have experienced or look forward to experiencing. We don't earn those. It's simply by the grace and goodness of God given to whatever uncle or father or grandfather or whoever it may be that we receive those benefits from. And so too, God has adopted us into His family through the Holy Spirit. And our elder brother Jesus, the mediator, has accomplished the work He needed to on the cross. And that's why we can be in the family and have this inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, I know you know very well, as we live, we come nearer and nearer to the end of our life. And we think about last wills and testaments and our own children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And as we come nearer to the end of our lives, we are not just getting nearer to death, but in fact, we are nearing home. We are nearing home. We are nearing home and our heavenly reward and our eternal inheritance that Jesus declared for us when His will was read in Hebrews 9, verse 15. This eternal inheritance that is promised to us. How sad that so many people in our world don't have a clue what death is about or what life is about. For the unbeliever, they have no hope, no comfort. And yet most of them don't realize the hopelessness of their situation. Not yet, until it is too late. However, in the news this week, I don't know if you heard about this, we have an interesting example of an unbeliever who refused to believe that Jesus had to die for his salvation, which is exactly what our text tells us tonight. Jesus had to die. He refused to believe that. This man claimed that that fact didn't matter to him at all. It's irrelevant. This man's name was Dr. Peter Goodwin. He died on Sunday. Dr. Peter Goodwin at age 83. He died after using lethal chemicals to kill himself in accordance with Oregon state law. Assisted suicide, death with dignity was the name, I believe, of the law that was passed. And the reason that law was passed primarily was because of Dr. Goodwin, who worked very hard during his professional career in life to get assisted suicide passed as a legal option for citizens in his state and hopefully around the country. Years later, when Dr. Goodwin contracted inoperable brain cancer, he lived out his faith. In an interview recently with the newspaper, he reflected on his life. He said this: "We just haven't, in our society, we just haven't come to terms with the fact that we're going to die, all of us. And to make concessions to that is really just giving up hope," he said. Rather, in his view, when at death's door, the situation needs thought. It doesn't need hope. It needs planning. It doesn't need hope. And so for him, death was the end, period. Death was the end. It was admitting, there's no hope for me anymore, so let's just get on with it and get it over with. And he was happy, he at least said he was happy, to have no hope. That was not an important concept to him at all. But for the Christian, for the true child of God, death is not the end of it all. Death is not admitting our hopelessness, so let's face it and get on with it. Death is the reality that Christ endured for us in order to bring me my eternal inheritance as His child. In order to bring me the redemption from my sins and the life everlasting. That's what death is for. That brings hope to me. The death that Christ had to die. And my death is not a satisfaction for my sins, as our catechism says it so beautifully, but a passing out of this life and into the next, to the world of that inheritance, where death and disease can no longer touch us or harm us. And that's a place filled with hope. And that's something worth hoping for. And that is indeed an enormous portion of our hope as Christians. Jesus had to die. And that is a fact full of hope for us. But there's a second thing in our text. Not only did Jesus have to die for us to be forgiven, but he had to die a certain way for us to be forgiven. He had to die a bloody death. Verses 18 through 22 of Hebrews 9 explains this more clearly. Now, there was a philosopher, and I'm sorry, I don't remember. I heard his name, but I don't know how to spell it, so I'm not quite sure how to say it again, but you can find it if you're curious. There was a philosopher who wrote that the doctrine being described here is a terrible doctrine. The doctrine being described here of our atonement, of how we get forgiven, is what's sometimes called the doctrine of vicarious atonement. It just means somebody substitutes for you and for me. Somebody stands in our place and gets judged for our sins so that we don't have to. And that person actually had to bleed and he had to die so that we could go to heaven. That idea is morally outrageous, according to this philosopher. Morally outrageous. Not just a bad idea or a dumb idea. It's morally outrageous, offensive. God could never require something like that. It is beneath God's dignity, many theologians have even said. God loves everybody and could never punish anyone. God loves everybody. He could never punish anyone. That's what we are told in America. And this is exactly why our culture, in this month and in the coming month, likes to talk about the Easter Bunny and marshmallows and chocolate, but not the bleeding and broken body of Jesus of Nazareth, hanging in the dark, in the middle of the day. That's not what the world wants to think about. And even when it comes to a couple days later on Easter morning, the Easter hope that people talk about is ripped out of its context because they haven't been talking about the broken body and shed blood of Christ on the cross for sin. And so the Easter morning becomes one more chance to preach the world's gospel, which is no gospel at all, a gospel of man's good deeds, to bring new life and peace to others, to live and let live, rather than to live because Christ died and then came back to life as the conqueror over my sin. But unlike the experts of our age who think they know how to preach tolerance and the gospel better than God himself, unlike the experts of our age, the expert of the ages, of both the Old Covenant age and the New Covenant age, the preacher to the book of Hebrews, who wrote the book of Hebrews, he tells us a different story. He says Jesus had to die a bloody death. It's not morally outrageous. Jesus had to die a bloody death in order to bring in the New Covenant blessings. And we should have expected this because this is what was preached even in the Old Testament shadows and sacrifices. But we see in the first part of these verses, 18 through 22, this fact revealed that the Old Covenant was inaugurated, the Old Covenant was ratified and begun through blood. The Old Covenant was ratified through blood. Most of our verses here, 18, 19, and 20, and 21, are referring to and quoting an event from Exodus 24. From Exodus 24, where Moses, with God's people, perhaps at the foot of Mount Sinai, still certainly in that same complex of events on that day or the next couple of days, after he'd received the law of God, Moses there establishes and brings in this covenant. And I want to read a few of those verses with you from Exodus 24. So if you have your Bibles, you certainly can turn there. I'm going to read some. Exodus 24, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." And so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. Now listen to this. All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We're going to keep up those commandments, God." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, large bowls, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." An enormously important moment in Israel's history is used now as biblical proof for this Bible teachings now in the New Covenant time period about the blessings that come to us when our mediator, the testator, the one who's made this testament, dies. Did you notice to whom the blood was applied in that story? And our text in Hebrews 9 explains a little more from some other parts in the Old Testament as well, to more than what was just found in Exodus 24. The people had the blood sprinkled on them. The book itself, the law, had the blood sprinkled on it. The tabernacle had blood sprinkled on it. The furnishings, the menorah candlesticks, and the table of the showbread, and all of that had blood sprinkled on it. Everything was set apart and sanctified through this blood of these sacrifices. And what kind of blood was it? It was blood from these bulls and goats that were supposed to be offered. And whose idea was this morally outrageous thing that something has to die if you just have a little time of indiscretion and don't quite do what God says? That's serious enough that somebody has to die for it? Whose idea was this? God ordered Moses to do everything that's recorded there. We saw that a couple of times. The Lord said this, and then Moses obeyed. This was God's idea. This is God sealing his covenant. I just want to single out a couple of applications from that. We can go more into those details, but that's not our purpose here. One application that we can see from this is that when you come under the blood of the covenant, when Israel was there, if you were there, once this blood was shed and you were consecrated as a part of this, you now were a part of the people and you were obligated to keep the terms of that covenant relationship. You're now in relationship with God. You're not like the Egyptians. You're not like the Assyrians. You now belong to God. And so you're expected to live in terms of His covenant words. All that He has said we will do. That is what we are expected to do. We are to hear the word and to heed the word. To hear it and to heed it, to do it, to obey it. There's another application. The only way to be used for the glory of God is to be sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. There were lots of tables, lots of pieces of wood, lots of tents in those days, but it was only those particular things that were sprinkled with this blood that could be used in the worship. There are lots of people in this world. There are lots of people in this county. Maybe even lots of people at your workplace. But it's only those who have been baptized into Christ's name, who through faith have been united with the reality of Christ's blood in heaven. Only you who have been sprinkled with that blood, who are dedicated to God and able to give Him glory and honor. This is the teaching of God's Word, that it takes blood to consecrate you, to set you apart to the glory of God. When that blood is shed, then you truly are set apart to the glory of God. You see, just as it was in the old covenant days, it is the same now in the new covenant, that it is ratified through blood. Jesus didn't die of cancer. He didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die of old age, certainly. He died by a specific shedding of blood as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice, not to Pilate, not to King Herod, not to Caesar. As a sacrifice to the wrath of Almighty God because of the weight and guilt and shame of every last sin that every one of His people have ever committed. And this is what he was carrying on his shoulders as he hung there on the old rugged cross. He had to die. He had to bleed for us. As verse 22, the last verse of our text, says in Hebrews 9, according to the law, almost all things are purged or cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And let me explain there in case you're wondering. In verse 22, at the beginning, it says, according to the law, almost all things. Now, we don't really like to hear that word almost, especially in the Bible when we're talking about Bible doctrines, any of them, especially foundational ones like how we get saved. We don't like to hear almost. We don't like wiggle room. But let me ease your conscience. There's no wiggle room here. It's referring to a specific example, specific instance, a specific law in the Old Testament found in Leviticus 5, verse 11, I believe, where for the poor, God had mercy on them, those who didn't have enough money to buy a bull or a goat or even to spare one of their own and bring that animal for a sacrifice, they could go to the corner of the cupboard, if you will, and take some of the fine flour and bring that as a substitute for a sacrifice. So there would be no blood in that because it was a vegetable, a grain offering. There was no blood in that. But that was just a concession that God made for those who were very poor. But verse 22 reminds us of this fact, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission, as I'm sure you know, is another way of saying forgiveness. Forgiveness is always costly. Forgiveness is never cheap. God's forgiveness is so different from every definition of forgiveness that our world has. And that gets thrown around even by Christians sometimes, trying to figure out how we should forgive one another. God's forgiveness is always costly. It is never cheap. And it is never magic. God doesn't simply snap His fingers. Presto changer, it's done. You're forgiven now. Nor does God just look the other way as if it didn't happen. Forgiveness required real blood to be shed, so that He wouldn't have to hold something against you and me. Without that blood, there can be no forgiveness. But with that blood of Christ, there is real forgiveness. For God sent the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says. Think of it this way. You and I, guilty before the law, we should stand condemned before the judge of the universe. And then here comes Jesus onto the scene, and we get set aside for a second, and the judge examines Jesus to see if He's a suitable substitute, if He's good enough as a sacrifice for us. And what does the judge have to do to this substitute to make Him really pay for what you and I deserved? Does He have to slap Him around a bit? Does He have to reach into His pockets way down deep and pull out a couple $1 trillion and that'll pay off your debt and mine? Does He have to beat Him up with some torture and some cruel and unusual punishment? Will that do it? You know what? None of those things are enough. None of it is enough to pay for the high treason of our rebellion, of our sin. This substitute has to die and bleed for us. This is what the Scripture says. And that's our hope, because Jesus did that. They stuck the sword in his side for a couple of reasons, and one of them is so that we knew that he bled for us. He really did. And what a blessing we have then, because that means we have forgiveness. Our forgiveness requires Jesus' bloody death. We look at the cross. Jesus died a bloody death. And we can think of Psalm 32 that says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, your only one, your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, who truly died and bled for us, will not perish, but will inherit what was found in the terms of his last will and testament, everlasting life, redemption from sins. We thank you that not only did Jesus have to die, but Jesus did exactly what he had to do. And not simply out of compulsion or necessity, but also out of love and willingness. And we pray as he taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Please be seated.